The following teaching is part 17 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
We're going to look at this question of good works, various variations of this. One variation is, what about people who are really sincere and who try their very best? Will God really allow them in? Why wouldn't he? Or I know a lot of people who are not believers in Jesus who seem to live better lives than people who do. So what about them? That's sort of a variation on the question we looked at last week, which concerned the hypocrites. Or doesn't God require me only to be better than average? And there's a lot of people who think that. Popular religion, popular mindset is sort of a kind of a grading on a curve mindset. That if your good outweighs your bad, you'll be okay. That's pretty much what the popular mindset is. Most people don't carry it much beyond that, but they somehow hope that if they're good, there may be some sort of scale or whatever, and if their good outweighs their bad, they're in, something like that. I've seen variations of that. Or don't you just have to have faith in Christ to live a good life if I want to go to heaven? In other words, you have to do both of these things. So there's different variations, but the thing I want to start off with by saying is that of the 11 major world religions today, there are a lot of small variations and so forth, but of all the major world religions, only one talks about a salvation or a righteousness that's apart from works. There are all the others are some kind of variation on works or good lives, whether prayer or sacrificial service or devotional service or whatever it might happen to be. So there are basically options we've got. One option is that good deeds can get us into heaven. The other option clearly is that they can't. When I say that good deeds can get into heaven, I'm saying that that would include perhaps faith, but it's got to be plus a lot of human works, a lot of human effort to make it. Whereas the other option that we'll be looking at, it would be to say that getting into heaven is a matter of grace and of grace through faith alone. So let's examine this. First of all, what you see here is the first option has several possible choices here. We're saying good deeds can get into heaven, that there are certain problems or objections to these kinds of systems. They're arbitrary, they offer us no assurance, they ask God to approve of evil, and they contradict the scriptures. So let's unpack that just a little bit. First of all, my point is that they are arbitrary. And what do I mean by that? Well, ask yourself this question, who determines which standard of works that it would be taking to follow? I mean, some would say that we have to follow the Ten Commandments. Some might say, using another religion, that it might be the Five Pillars of Islam, or perhaps the Four Noble Truths of Buddha, or maybe the Golden Rule. In other words, whose standard becomes the appropriate one? And also, if we're going to follow a system of works, question you have to ask is, how well do you have to do? It's a very important issue. How well do I have to do? What would be good enough then for God or ultimate reality to bring us into salvation, whatever that might happen to be? And so you have to ask this question. And that I've often done these open forum discussion parties about life and God. And one question that often surfaces is, what's good enough to get into heaven? And in one of these parties, people would have different opinions. What do you suppose were some of the opinions in one of these parties? I just mentioned a few of them. What would the average person probably come up with as an option? 51%. Some might say that. So the question almost invariably, someone will come up with the Golden Rule, won't they? Almost invariably. And the question you have to immediately ask yourself is what? How well are you doing with the Golden Rule or whatever the thing is? Immediately you have to ask yourself, okay, if that's the standard, immediately, how are we doing? Does anyone that you know perfectly keep the Golden Rule? They're always treating a people in accordance with the way they'd want to be treated, always and in all times and in all respects that they're doing this. So even though we don't do them perfectly, some might say, well, we should all do our best. But if we do our best, the question is, do we always do our best at all the times and all places? And you can see the problem with it. Well, if we don't do our best at all times and all places, How often should we do our best? You see where this goes here? It becomes very arbitrary. Should we do our best 51% of the time? Should we do our best 85% of the time? Do you see? It becomes very arbitrary when you press it hard enough. And many of the groups would conclude that you really can't determine some level. So the question is, does God bell grade, for example, on some kind of a bell-shaped curve, you know, where this is the normal or the mean, and then you have some, a standard deviation over here and over here, and if you go beyond one standard deviation, let alone two, you're not going to make it here, or you see what I'm saying here. Where do we go? Where's the drop-off? Where's the cut-off, you see? Does he grade on a curve, in other words, where some people are just so wicked that they don't make it, some people are so good that they do? You see the question again? And if he does, what comparison does he use? Does he compare me with Mother Teresa and Albert Schweitzer? Or is the standard Jack the Ripper and the Boston Strangler? Because if it's that, maybe we have a chance. But if it's the other one, then you have to question. You see where this goes? So there seems to be a good deal of arbitrary problems with this. Questions on that point? It's fairly simple, yes.
Are there people, you believe, that think they are not good people?
That think that they are not good people? Most people these days, because of the culture in which we live in a world where there is an inadequate view of human nature, in my view. A lot of people have a sanguine estimate of human nature, and they feel that everyone's basically good people, that if they were educated properly or whatever, if they weren't poor or whatever it might be. So having your worldview will shape a lot. If you have a biblical worldview that has a consistent view of the fall and fallen nature, that'll be one thing. This is an issue, though. I run into a lot of people who think they're basically good, and we'll talk about that. Some ways of contrasting that. Yes?
Well, what is the judgment that Jesus makes of an individual at the point when it counts? What is his judgment?
His judgment, as far as I can read what he says, is therefore, and we're going to look at this, you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, he says God cannot lower the standard. Now, that'll raise a dilemma. So let me hold that question then.
Yeah. The point is the judgment simply whether you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because if it is, it may be that that's not much of a judgment, and that judgment really goes to the quality of the good works that James talks about. So that, if you were a follower of James's school of theology and not Paul's school of theology, then it may be that judgment really means weighing good works, although obviously you can't ever meet perfection.
Right. Well, first of all, I don't draw any strong distinction between James and Paul. Paul's talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification before people. How will people know that your profession is real? It'll be by your works. But that's not going to merit salvation before God. So the question, I have no problem. In fact, I'll be claiming that works are necessary as an outgrowth, but not as a condition of salvation. So that the judgment has to be whether a person has forgiveness before God, and what is the means for that forgiveness? But we'll go into that. Let's take a look at the second point, that they offer and no assurance of salvation. Typically, what I often see is some notion of a scale or a ladder, some kind of an idea that you're kind of working your way up. What people do on this ladder is they usually, suppose a person is right here on this particular rung, what do they often do? They'll say there's maybe some kind of cutoff somewhere, you see. So usually the cutoff is the rung just below them. That's kind of interesting, but that's often how it is. They somehow figure, I'm not sure if I can be sure, but I have a hope that it'll be just, the cutoff will be just one below me. This raises this dilemma of how good do we have to be once again. And so the question here is, if it really is something that is arbitrary or something that we determine or we're not sure about, then there's no assurance. Furthermore, they would ask God to approve of evil. If we are trying to earn or work our way to God, then to the degree to which we are not perfect would be the degree to which we are inviting God then to overlook that particular area of evil. So that if you have a glass of water, it's 100% pure, and you have a little speck of dirt in it, or perhaps another way of putting it is a drop of cyanide in it, even though it's almost pure, it's not quite pure, and there's something in there that's deadly. So you have this issue here before God, and this idea here is, as we'll see in a moment, when he says, therefore you are to be perfect, what he is saying is that you cannot really go beyond or below what God is offering, and what he is saying is a necessary condition for a right relationship with him. So I'm suggesting that God then, what if he basically let most people in, and basically good people in? Well, he's once done that, even in the imagery of the flood, if you recall that, basically good people, and then it still grew and multiplied. And when I read about heaven, I read about a place where there is no evil, there is no sin. And so you have a condition there where it's very different. It's not a partially imperfect, it's a fully perfect place. So that God says that anything less than perfect has to be separated from him. And this raises the dilemma, who makes it? Who attains perfection? Sometimes people come up with a solution of reincarnation at this point, and a lot of religions, being aware of the idea that we don't attain perfection in this life, then suppose that you could have thousands, possibly even millions, of opportunities to improve your lot. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But basically, that's another option that people surface. I mentioned as well that they contradict the scriptures. In addition to asking God to approve evil, they contradict the Bible itself. A couple passages for you to consider. Romans 3:20, because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The scriptures indicate pretty clearly that you have a problem of the law that condemns. And we have this consistent picture. James himself saying that if anyone keeps the law but is guilty only in one point, that person is guilty in all. So James himself acknowledges that there's a problem here, that if you miss one out of them all, it's not sufficient. Or Romans chapter 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor but as what is due. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Another text is Galatians 3:11. That one was Romans 4, verses 4 to 5. 4 to 5. Another verse from Galatians is 3:11. 3:11 says that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And that's one of the three quotations of Habakkuk 2 in the New Testament, talking about the just will live by faith. Another passage I like a lot is Titus 3:5, because to me this provides a marvelous summary of the gospel. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verses about 3 to 6 is an excellent section for meditation. But this portion, verse 3:5, is this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So it's not according to deeds of righteousness that we've done. Perhaps the best known verse that people use is Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, because there it says that by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. So the idea here is that he's connecting the possibility of pride and supposing somehow that we can earn or achieve or merit our relationship with the living God. And he says it's not a question of works. No one's going to be boasting here. Because the image that we see in Scripture is that God is so great, so holy, and this brings me to the second point here, that good deeds can't get us into heaven. If I take things like the Sermon on the Mount into account, I have a problem. Jesus, in Matthew 5:48, makes this statement that, therefore you are to be perfect, even as my heavenly Father is perfect, which for me is a great dilemma. That perfection is qualified by the nature and character of the living God. So once again, we have this dilemma. If we have to be perfect, how on earth do we attain it? If God is perfect, if his moral standards are this high, how can we hope to attain a right relationship with him if we fall short? That's why he said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. And they were mighty righteous, at least in terms of external behavior and appearance. So the issue here is that God demands perfection not only in actions, but also in attitudes. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus would make these kinds of statements about adultery and about murder? That if you think it, if it's in your mind, it's as good it's in before God as though you've done it. And there's the rub, because who of us haven't hated people in our hearts from time to time? Or committed thoughts, had thoughts of sexual immorality. Or as Jesus goes on to say, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Seems gruesome, doesn't it? Better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, he's not advocating a cult of self-mutilation here. What he's trying to show is if it was just a matter of a part of you, you could get rid of that. But frankly, even if you pulled out your eyes, even if you cut off your hand, or whatever it might be, what would happen? You'd still be able to think it. Even if you were blind, you'd still have this dilemma. If you tried to eliminate all the problems, you wouldn't be able to do it. So to enter into God's kingdom, then, you need to understand the issue. And this is why Jesus is saying, you have thought through your Pharisaism that you can actually manifest the requirements of the law. I'm telling you that if you wish to play that game, you need to understand that the standards are higher than you might have thought. It's not merely external, it's internal. It's your thoughts and your attitudes as well as your actions. You see, that's where he raises the bar that much higher. I'm suggesting that one of the reasons why people struggle with this whole thing is because they think more in sociological terms than in theological terms. And if you've heard me teach much, you've seen this chart and where I draw various arrows representing various people. And some people are definitely live better lives than others. I don't doubt that or don't deny that. If God's standard is here, and this is me down here, or let's just make this humanity down here, there are going to be different people who live different qualities of life. We'd all, I think, agree with that. Some people definitely go better off. And I sometimes use the Grand Canyon example. If you line the whole human race along the one of the rims of the Grand Canyon, and their job is to jump across. And if your ability to jump is relative or directly proportionate to your righteousness, to your good deeds in this life, well, there'll be some people who won't make it 10 feet, and other people may make it 150 feet. You know, really great person makes it out. But nobody gets across the Grand Canyon. There's the dilemma. No question some people get further than others. I often use the example, if you could take the globe of this earth and reduce it to the size of a basketball, on that scale, your fingers wouldn't be able to tell the difference between Mount Everest and flat desert areas. It's just too small. It's too trivial. What I'm saying is relative to God's standards, the relative differences between the best of us and the worst of us begin to flatten out. So that ultimately, if I understand the scriptures are right, I have more in common in my natural self with Hitler than I do with Jesus Christ. And I'm suggesting that we have a struggle with thinking that way. Yeah?
You said earlier that there's no sin in heaven. How in the world can anybody that resembles any of us all of a sudden be without sin?
I think that, again, the issue of sin has been dealt with inside out. And my own view here is, as I see the scriptures, is that Christ gives us a new life. We become new creatures, and we become righteous in God's sight. However, in our practice, that position doesn't always become evident. So that there is still this thing that Paul calls the flesh, this whole idea of a power of sin in our members that still succumbs. As I see it, at the judgment seat of Christ, there is a purgation that takes place where that fleshly disposition is removed, and the person then becomes, on their outward behavior, their soul, their spirit, their body, all of that becomes in conformity with their inward person. That is to say, what Christ has worked in us is now truly characteristic of us, and our thinking as well as our emotions and our wills will be brought into a line. But there is this image of purgation. In other words, there is some kind of purgation that takes place that he describes in 1 Corinthians 3 as the judgment seat of Christ. And so that there is that burning off of that dross, and what remains then is what is in fact centered on Christ. So that nobody stands before him without having gone through that judgment seat, but having gone through that, that purification is there. But that purgation is not us working off our sins, it is a matter of that being dealt with. It's a matter of that being removed. In other words, we still have our own thoughts and choices and habits that we can still manifest. We can walk by the Spirit, we can walk by the flesh. When we see him face to face, then we will know him as we are known, and there will be a consistency between our position and our practice. So that's how I see that. Yeah.
Ken, would you explain how the time element works here? A 10-year-old boy accepts Christ as opposed to a man 90 years old.
Again, I think here it's not a question of how long one is in the faith, but what one does with what one has received. As I see, and I use the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, the idea, for example, the talents that one has been given much, and if one is faithful in what they've been given, they are rewarded, and they're rewarded equally, accordingly. So as I see it, it's not a question of how long a person labors in the vineyard, but what they've done with what they were given. Otherwise, somebody who becomes a believer and dies 2 days later would not have the advantage of a person who's been walking with Jesus for many, many years. So as I see it there, the judgment would have to do much more with where a person is or what they've done with that. Otherwise, for example, some may have more abilities, as some do. Some people have more wealth, as some do. And if it's just a matter of time or talent or treasure rather than what we do with that, then it would be a problem. But as I see it, it's a question of fidelity to what we've been given. I'm suggesting that the rewards are based upon, again, on what a person has done with what they've been given. So if a person is only given 1 year to labor in the vineyard as another person given many years. It's sort of like that the parable of the vineyard. Remember that where he hires a person beginning of the day, then he hires some people later and later. Finally, hires somebody at 5 in the afternoon. He says, "I'll give you what's fair to you." He doesn't work out a deal. Remember, he cuts a contract with the person at the beginning and says, "I'll give you a denarius, a day's wage." The other people that he hires, he doesn't give them the full amount. He doesn't say what it'll be. I'll give you your wage. And at the end, you recall the last receive a denarius and so on back. And of course, what does that mean? The people who were in the field longer feel suppose somehow that they're deserved a greater amount than what they originally contracted for. When they don't get more than a denarius, then they're bummed out because he only gave them what they contracted for, and they said, "This isn't fair because these people only worked an hour and you're giving me the same amount, and I worked all day." And you know what the problem there is? The issue there is grace. In other words, it's not a question of justice. Understand, grace has nothing to do with justice. It transcends justice. So what I'm suggesting here is we like to think of it in terms, we need to have an equal distribution. God says if we got an equal distribution, we'd all be in hell. We'd all be separate from, in other words, hell, remember, is really separation from his presence. Jesus makes it possible for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in order to have a relationship with him. Now, here, what we have is an option we didn't have before. Suppose, however, he gives more to this person and less to that person. When both are grace, you couldn't get mad at him for being generous. Remember what he says? If I choose to be generous with what I have, what is that to you? So, in other words, I'm suggesting that any reward is more than we're due. Any reward is better than is more than we are due. So the mystery is why anyone would get any reward at all. Because frankly, we're just, even if we are faithful, we were only unprofitable servants. We just did that which we were supposed to do. It doesn't square with my way of thinking on this earth. I'll be honest with you, but grace never does. That's why we go back to a works-based or a law-based approach to life rather than grace, because grace seems somehow wrong. We especially don't like people who we don't like or don't think they deserve grace to get grace, do we? If we think about that, they're not deserving of it. And I'm suggesting God doesn't work that way. So, in other words, it's mysterious. There's a bit of mystery to this. Let me continue on then. So I'm suggesting that we don't compare ourselves with each other, but we look at the standard that God has instead, which is much, much higher than the standard that we might suppose. And that's where the cross comes in, where God reaches down, bridges the gap, and makes it possible for us to have a relationship. In other words, He's the one who bridges that gap. We, by our own merits, cannot do so. So He's not impressed by the relative difference between this person and this person. They all, on the scale of Christ, fall woefully short. Where then do good works come in? They come in when Jesus is accomplishing, when God is doing them in us and through us. As we do and as we abide in Him and let Him do His works in us and through us, then we have the option of being pleasing to Him. But until we come to know Him, Romans 8 makes it real clear that if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Him. So that it's needful then for us to have this relationship. So God's the one who bridges the gap. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is a reality that the Scriptures affirm. Now, there are folks who disagree with this, who struggle with this. Usually I'll mention this 24-hour thought camera some of you heard me talk about in the past. The 24-hour thought camera is if I could project all of your thoughts, I mean all of them, on this screen for the last 24 hours in vivid color. How many of you would be real excited about everyone else checking it out? You see what I mean? And I'll put myself in that category as well. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be thrilled about that. Suppose there was only one bad thought in a day, which is pretty generous. Right there, you see where I'm going with that? In the course of a lifetime, they add up, and there are thousands, if not millions. You see where we're going with this? So it becomes a very vast combination. Indeed, when we look at this, the total debt is a lot greater. Samuel Johnson, I always like this statement. He says, every man knows that of himself which he dare not tell his dearest friend. Well, that's pretty true if you stop and think about it. Some stuff you don't want to share. And this is the James 2:10 idea that I mentioned earlier. If anyone stumbles in one point, keeps the whole law, but stumbles in one point, he's guilty of it all. So James can clearly not be teaching some salvation by works, because if he was teaching that, then he is himself acknowledging that you break any one of the 613 commandments and you're out of there. It's like a person being on the top of a precipice and there are 613 links, only takes one to break. And then you plummet. And this is what James is saying. It's an all or nothing thing. That's why he talks about the whole idea of the law of liberty and that we have in Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to have that relationship. And so I'm suggesting here that the justice of God would demand that a penalty be paid, and that penalty would be separation. The whole idea here is that the wages of sin is death, but the other side of the coin is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Romans 6:23, we see half of the equation, the wages of sin is death, which is separation. But the other half is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a lot of questions tonight.
Well, I read James, and it strikes me that it really is advocating works. And while it does say what you just said, if you weigh all of the statements in James, it seems like it comes out preponderating in favor of good work.
Understand, but not faith. For salvation, but for a right relate for but the as an expression of that salvation. You say you have faith. Well, that faith itself by itself will not save you. In the sense that what James is saying will not make you righteous unless it's a faith that's alive. In other words, a faith that is alive is a faith that will work. So what James is saying is that faith works. They go together. And what I'm suggesting here, though, that it's not faith that, it is not works that gets you into heaven, but it is a faith that is alive, that does manifest itself in works. So that's not an inconsistency. In other words, James is not down. He is not, as I see it, disagreeing with Paul here. His stress is on the need for faith to be seen as something that is alive and real and vital rather than mere profession. And if it's a true faith, it is a faith that will manifest itself in actual works. So I certainly see that. And he applies that because James focuses on the human dimension of how do we discern when we look at another person. And he's talking about people who are treating others in a prejudicial manner in chapter 2. He's talking about this whole idea of a person who says this, but how does he manifest it? So how do you manifest your faith? How will another know that you have justification before God? Will it be in your profession or will it be in your practice? James says it'll be in your practice. But I don't think that he's contradicting what Paul is saying ultimately, because Paul is saying that justification before God is not achieved by works of the law. James is saying, though, how can anyone know that you have the real thing? It'll only be as by your works that a person can know it. I see James' focus bringing us back more to the Sermon on the Mount and to the Proverbs. It's much more coming from the wisdom literature standpoint, and that's really the connection, I think, more with that. Yes?
Yeah, it strikes me that one of the troubles with the outlook of beginning with the question, how do I get into heaven? You're starting out by looking out for number one. What you really want is reward for yourself. And the answer you immediately get is to empty yourself. And so that's a real big problem.
Yeah. That's right. So if you try to find your life by laying hold of it, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's sake. And what you're really doing there is you're saying that I cannot merit this, but I am laying hold of the one. I'm receiving this new life. So it is this new life that I'm laying hold of, ultimately. Or as Romans 5:8, the idea is that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, so that while we were his enemies, he's paid a price that I can't pay. And he's offering this payment, but ultimately, it's an offense against your pride to really lay hold of it, because it's to acknowledge that I can't earn it or merit or achieve it. Also, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his stripes we are healed. So that the way we die to sin is by laying hold of Christ. But the image that we see here is that he bears our sins so that we who could not hope to bear our sins, he makes it possible. So there is this whole idea of a just requirement. I sometimes use the example of LaGuardia during the Depression. A story is told that during the Depression, there was an older man found stealing a loaf of bread. He was starving. He was caught. He was brought before the night court magistrate, who happened at that time to be LaGuardia, who sometimes sat in as a judge to keep close to the pulse of the city. He was caught red-handed, and so LaGuardia says, I've got to fine you $10. The law is the law. But then he did something that surprised people in the courtroom. He took his own billfold, took $10 out, and he said, but I'm willing to pay for your judgment. And in addition to that, he kind of cited, as it were, the people who were in the courtroom 50 cents apiece for living in a city that did not take care of its poor and put them in a position like this where a guy has to steal a loaf of bread. And so they pass his hat around, and as it comes back, almost $50 are in the hat, which they give to this man. Something more has taken place than justice. Grace has taken place. Yet there is still a requirement that has to be meted out. There's this whole idea of the demands of justice on the one hand, but at the same time, how can God be just and forgive sinners? Somebody pays a price to make it possible for that to take place. So each person then has to deal with this issue, given the knowledge that they have about Christ and the opportunity they have of receiving this gift or rejecting it. And this is where I sometimes come to 2 Corinthians 5:21, a key verse that says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if I look at myself And if I add up my thoughts and my words and my deeds, what do they add up to? Something that falls short of God's glory. Even if I have many good thoughts, words, and deeds, it adds up. It falls sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't measure up. It doesn't achieve. So I look at myself, and I do not attain that perfection of Christ. I look at Christ, and I look at His thoughts, words, and deeds. Remember, He said, "Who of you convicts me of any sin?" And in Him, there is no sin. Those who knew Him best, He is the one who has the perfect standard of righteousness. Now, this text says, He made Him who knew no sin, that is, Christ, to become sin for us. And so, the way I do this is I take this part and put it over here. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, He takes my account, puts it on His, takes His account, puts it on me. It's called the double imputation. He inputs from this to this and from this to this. The essence of this message, then, is that somebody pays a price. Christ, as our sin bearer, endures that wrath of God so that it becomes possible for us to have His righteousness. So it's more than just a matter of forgiveness of sins. It's also a positive gift of His goodness, His perfection. How is it possible for us to be perfect? It is possible when Christ comes in us. And in our lives, in our very being, in our core of our being, we become new creatures. How is that evident externally? A gradual process, inside-out transformation. Our practice may not be perfect, but we are perfectly forgiven. And that brings us into this whole issue of having a right relationship. If it's a matter of our practice bringing us into the relationship, then to the degree to which it is even slightly flawed, it brings us short of God's glory, and then we have this problem all over again. So the issue is then, and I rather like this story in John chapter 6:29, where it says, speaking about the work of God, in his message about the bread of life, one of the things that he says is, "You seek me," in verse 26, "not because of you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now this is a rather critical question. You know, somebody comes up to Jesus and says, "What do we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What do you suppose, if you weren't looking at the text, he might say? Clean up your act, keep the law, do this, do that. This is an interesting statement. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's a pretty strong word, that. Now, it sort of reminds me of a woman who got a job at a textile mill, and she was being trained how to use a loom, and the foreman instructed her that if any of these threads get entangled, don't try to solve that yourself. You'll only make it worse if you try to fix that up. Instead, stop everything and call on me, and I'll come and fix the problem. And after a couple of hours, things are going well, and then there is a little bit of a tangle. But it's such a small one, she figures that she can really sort this particular one out. Why should she make herself look bad, or why should she bother him? Of course, you know what happens. Trying to fix one thing gets another one out of place. That gets another out of place, and she's been working on this now. Now it's a painful thing because she's afraid the guy's going to come by and chew her out. And sure enough, and her growing frustration, after half an hour, he does come by. He says, "I thought I told you that when you had a problem, that you're supposed to call me." She snaps back in her frustration, "I'm doing the best that I can." To which he responds, "No, you're not doing the best you can do. The best thing you could have done was to call me." You see the difference here? We tell God we're doing the best we can, when actually he says, "This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent." So it becomes a matter of what is the thing that's pleasing to him. If it turns out that even our righteous deeds, Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, fall short of his character. Even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. What do you suppose then our worst would be? In other words, if something is tainted, if the heart doesn't fully attain to that righteousness, what are we to do? You see the dilemma that this poses in our lives. So where I'm going with this then is that as I understand the message of the New Testament, it's pretty consistent with the message of the Old. You recall that in the Old Testament there were five sacrifices. There was a burnt offering, a trespass offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, and a meal offering. You remember those sacrifices? You read Leviticus 5? Something strikes me very strongly when I read that list. You know what it is when you read about those sacrifices? Anyone know what it might be? None of them cover intentional sins. They only deal with unintentional sins. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated when I read that text. What do you do when you do something wrong and you know it's wrong? There's no provision in the Old Testament law for such a sin. This is why when David committed his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah the Hittite, what did he say? He said, if I could offer a sacrifice, I'd do it, but there isn't any for this. I appeal to your grace, to your loyal love, to your mercy. And I'm suggesting that in all times, salvation is a gift by grace through faith, and it is not by our performance. If it is a matter of our performance, how well we do, then the problem will be, how good is enough? What's good enough? And what I'm suggesting here is that God alone can reach down because the standard has been revealed. And the standard is nothing less than the perfection of his Son. Now, nobody matches that standard. And therein lies the issue. Just a word about reincarnation, just because I think it's relevant to this question, because some people say, well, suppose a person were given many times around. Now, the bottom line of reincarnation, as you know, is that it has to do with the idea of karma, the law of cause and effect, that if a person does something wrong, they're going to reap that. If not in this life, then in the next life. Which gives me a convenient way of accounting for why some people suffer more than others. It must be because of something you've done in the past. Problem is, you don't recall what you've done in the past. You're just suffering for it. And the issue here is that eventually, as you go around and around this wheel of incarnations, eventually your good karma eventually outweighs your bad karma, and you finally perfect yourself. And this is the issue. There are different variations. One variation is that you can actually be incarnated downward into an animal form. One variation is it's just limited to humans. The Eastern original forms are pretty much that what goes up can also go down. So the question is it possible that you could actually get worse in the next time around? The answer would be yes, you could. A couple of problems I've got with the whole idea of reincarnation. I don't think it solves the problem. I think it just puts it off further down the road. If I understand this correctly, I have one problem would be, for example, how lower forms of life actually build good karma. I've never really seen a good answer to that. So that, for example, a roach keeps itself out of people's kitchens and it's going to get better off the next time around. I'm not clear how that would work. But even in this life, my problem is if I really analyze myself well enough, I'm wondering if my good karma is outweighing my bad, you see. So I may be getting worse off. But here's the thing that really concerns me. If we were all to espouse that, our world would be pretty devoid of compassion and care for those who suffer. And the reason for it is this. If suffering is caused by our own sin, and if karma is a way of working it off, then if you help somebody out, you're actually making it more difficult for them to pay off their karmic debt. You see the idea there? There's no room for forgiveness. There's no room for grace. A person has to work it off. So you help them out, you're only making it harder for them down the road. And this is why, by the way, in practical applications, you look at India, for example, and you see the caste system, you see the suffering that goes on, and the radical indifference. And you discover, by the way, any movement of compassions has ultimately been pretty much an imitation of Christianity over the years. My suggestion here is it's consistent that you wouldn't have that, because a consistent view of reincarnation would mean that everybody's got to pay their own debt. And eventually, this is what happens. Scripture, by the way, it reminds me of this John 9 question. When you remember the man born blind, and they said, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Interesting question, isn't it? What they're saying is, if it was him, then he had to have sinned in a previous life. If it was his parents, they're being apparently cursed for some kind of thing, and their kids being cursed because of what the parent did. Remember Jesus' answer to that? He says it was neither. It was not that issue. That wasn't even the issue at all. But God, though, can use that situation, because we are in a disease death environment, as we talked about when we looked at the issue of the of suffering and evil, for a purpose. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Also, I would suggest that the concept of forgiveness of sin, as I said, is foreign to reincarnation, because karma demands payment and requires suffering. Christ offers to pay for the penalty of our sins and offers forgiveness. So I see a radical contrast between these two. Another passage is Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed for man to die once. After that comes judgment. In other words, you don't need a lot of times around. God knows what each person would do, what the human heart would do under any set of circumstances. And I think that God, therefore, judges according to knowledge of what that person would do, given the knowledge that that person has. I think about the famous Indian leader Gandhi, who expressed a frustration that millions face when they attempt to achieve perfection by their own merit. In his autobiography, which was called The Story of My Experiments with Truth, he made this statement: to attain to perfect purity, one has to become absolutely passion-free in thought, speech, and action. So far, so good. I know that I have not in me, as yet, that triple purity, in spite of constant, ceaseless striving for it. That is why the world's praise fails to move me. Indeed, it very often stings me. To conquer the subtle passion seems to me harder far than the physical conquest of the world by force of arms. I think he's right. Because he says, I look in myself, and I see I have not attained the standard that I know that I need to attain. And what we're dealing with here is a man who, from a human standpoint, was an extremely virtuous, courageous individual. And so I'm suggesting here that this comports well a careful analysis of our own condition, that we know in ourselves the right thing to do. How often do you do the thing that you don't wish to do? Have you ever been unhappy about something you said, something that you did, something that you thought? Immediately you know that you don't even keep your own standard, let alone God's standard. If you can't even match up your own standard, let alone the character of Jesus Christ, we got a dilemma here. And what the point here is that if we fall short, and if God is absolutely perfect, and if there's only two ways of being saved, one is by perfection in thought, word, and deed, and nobody attains that, the other option is by receiving the perfection of the one who did attain, who did live the perfect life, because his character was that of perfection, then you see the options are before you, but there is a life choice. To receive that gift, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, or to reject that gift. And that becomes the choice we make. If I see what Jesus is saying, he says, in John 1, rather, and specifically in John 1, that as many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, as many as received him, even to those who believe in his name. So the idea of receiving and believing are equated there in that text. It's an important text because as many as received them, that is the same as those who believed in him. Now the issue becomes a little bit clearer. If it's a question of faith, meaning entrusting myself, which is what the word pistuo, what it often means, and in fact used that way in John chapter 2, Jesus wasn't entrusting himself. And the idea of receiving a gift is equated with believing, which is what he does in John 1:12. Then it comes down to the idea of how do I receive a gift? I reach out and take that gift. It's not a matter of how well I receive it. Either I've got it or I don't. It's either I'm trusting. Here's what it comes down to. Either you're trusting in your own works, or you're trusting in Christ's works, but you can't do it both. You can't play that game by both ways. And when you stand before the living God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? It's a very good question. Evangelism Explosion uses this question. So this is a question one always should ask. If you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? That'll be revealing. If your answer is, well, I've tried my best, or some variation of good works, it's not going to do it. But if your answer is, it's because I have entrusted myself to Christ and his perfection, not because of my merit, but because of his blood, because of what he's paid for, it comes down to then the issue of trusting him or trusting myself. So the death of self that we talked about earlier really is to stop trusting in your own performance and to transfer your trust to Christ and his life. It's a matter of, and that is a willful choice. It's not just an intellectual thing, as we'll see, but it's much more of a choice. I can receive it, I can reject it. This is the dangerous thing, because God gives us the dignity of this choice that can be one of receiving or rejecting. It's an offer, but we can also turn it down. Next week, I want to look at the question. I think I can do two questions. In fact, I will. Next week, I want to talk about two questions, and it's sort of an amplification of what we've just talked about tonight. Isn't salvation by faith too simple? And a second question, what does it mean to believe? Now, we've just talked a little bit about that. I'll unpack that a little bit more. So those two questions, because often when people understand the implications of the gospel, they say, are you telling me that all I need to do is to believe in Jesus? Which comes down to the James issue that we've just been talking about here. And I'm going to suggest here that, well, I shouldn't tell you what I'm going to suggest. I'll let you hear it next week. I wish I'd tell you anything. By the way, I do have a book coming out on James in November called Living What You Believe. So I'm not down on James. I have a whole book on this coming out. But I'm approaching James's wisdom literature in this book. It's the fourth in the series, the first being Pursuing Wisdom, the second is The Art of Living Well, which both focus on Proverbs. The third one just came out, and it's called Wisdom at Work, which is relevant since most of it's work, whether in the home or outside the home, so it's a relevant issue, Wisdom at Work. And the fourth one's on James, but James as wisdom literature focuses on that whole idea of the application of wisdom. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that we would, by your grace, have a greater and clearer understanding, a greater and clearer grasp on what it means to entrust ourselves wholly and ultimately to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.